Standing and pray with me. Almighty Father, we ask that you would come this day and shower us with your mercy. Lord, we give you great praise for your victory over evil and darkness in our world through your Son Jesus. And Father, I pray for myself this morning that you would enliven my feeble attempt to understand your word and to explain it to your people, and that you would make what I say here, under your own grace and by your Spirit's power, the very words, your very words for your people, to nourish them and strengthen them this day and for the weeks and months and years ahead in their lives. And so meet us, God. Feed us, your people. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. If you would, go ahead and pull out a Bible if you brought one, or a pew Bible if you want to follow along, or you can follow along on your phone or with your phone as well. And turn with us to our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 43. Today is the fifth and final Sunday in the season of Lent. And this Sunday is traditionally known in the West as Passion Sunday. And it begins a two-week period of time known as Passion Tide or Passion Time by others. And during this time of the year, our focus is honed in very explicitly on the cross. We're looking towards the cross. And indeed, as we inhabit the story of Jesus in the Christian year, we are ourselves journeying along with him to the cross, to Good Friday, and eventually after that, to glorious Resurrection Sunday, to Easter Sunday. And that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll look at what God is doing in and through the cross. And particularly, we're going to look at it through the lens that Isaiah chapter 43 gives us. Set within the broad, overarching framework of Scripture, our reading from Isaiah 43 looks forward to the cross. For when God declares in verse 19 that I am doing a new thing, I am doing a new thing, Isaiah and God in that moment is looking forward ultimately to the cross of Christ, to the ultimate salvation, the ultimate leading out of captivity. And that's what we're going to look into this morning, the new thing that God promised to do here in Isaiah chapter 43, and that he accomplished already through Jesus taking on human flesh and willingly offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And in particular this morning, we'll look at four aspects of Isaiah chapter 43 that help us to see and understand the cross, see and understand the cross of Jesus as the key to the problem that has plagued our world since Genesis chapter 3, namely, the authority of the devil, the authority and power of the devil, and the fallen powers of evil and darkness in this world. So first, Isaiah chapter 43 acknowledges the problem that God's rule over the earth is contested. It's contested. Look at verse 9. This is a little bit before our reading. This gives us a little bit of the context, at least in this chapter. Verse 9 says, "All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things?" And when he says former things, he's talking about who was there when I laid the foundations of the world? Who can tell us how the world is made? Let them, God says, let them, and by them he's referring to the pagan gods. Let them bring their witnesses, that is the nations. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear, that's the gods again, let them hear and say it is true. If you read much of Isaiah at all after chapter 40, you know that God is chiding the nations and their false gods. These are things that have no ears and have no mouths. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. Let them say it's true. Let them go ahead and testify in court. Bring their witnesses to the courtroom. And indeed, the context here is that of a legal proceeding. God is himself on trial. In one sense, he's placed himself on trial. Let's go ahead and have it out. He claims that he alone is God, the creator God, but is accused of lying. His rivals, the pagan gods, have as their witnesses the many people and nations who worship them, who follow them, claiming that this is the true way towards flourishing, towards prospering in this world. God's claim to this world as its creator, like he made it, he owns it, that claim is contested by these pagan gods. Yet we know from Isaiah and throughout Scripture that these idols are nothing but wood and metal fashioned by human hands. However, Scripture does hold up the fearsome possibility and likelihood that many of these pagan gods were, in fact, demons in disguise. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 clearly states, what do I imply then? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. And Paul here is drawing upon Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where he says the exact same thing. These demons are deceivers, mockingly assuming the true God's place among the deceived individuals and nations of the world. They are placing themselves in the lives of individuals and nations. They are placing themselves in the position of God, the Creator, the ultimate one, the Lord. And these deceiving demons work in concert with the chief deceiver, the devil. This is the one whom the Bible also identifies as the Satan. Together, these figures comprise that cohort of folks that Paul identifies in Ephesians chapter 6 as this: the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. These dark, evil forces have real power and real authority in this world. Just remember back to our gospel reading several weeks ago, the first Sunday in Lent, from Luke chapter 4. And in that passage, the devil in the wilderness tempts Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying this: to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. The devil's not lying. We might always think the devil's always lying at all time, but the devil's not lying here. He has real authority because that authority has been delivered to him. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 31. In that verse, he identifies the devil as who? The ruler, right? One with authority, the ruler of this world. The devil, though, does not possess this authority in himself. Right? This authority is not intrinsic to the devil. It's not a part of his being. He doesn't own it into the core of his person. So we need to ask, who delivered it to him? All authority has been delivered to me. The answer that Scripture gives us is that we did. Humans delivered to Satan his authority and power. God created humans to be angled mirrors, to gather in and draw out the wondrous awe and praise of creation and redirect it back to God, reflect it back to God in praise, in worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. We are together acting as angled mirrors, reflecting to God the praise of creation. Not only that, God has also made us so that when we do this, when we gather for worship and become these angled mirrors reflecting praise, we will be shaped more fully into his image so that we can move out into his world, into this creation, bringing with us the characteristics of God: wisdom, love, beauty, truth, goodness, justice into our world, into our homes, into this city and our communities. And when we do that, this little part of the earth where we inhabit as these images of God becomes ever more and more aligned with the kingdom of heaven coming on earth. As you know the story of Scripture, humans rebelled. We chose to worship something other than the Creator God. That is, we chose to give our deepest affection and our highest loyalty to something other than God the Creator. And when we give our worship, when we give our worship, our deepest affection, our highest loyalty, when we give that to a thing, that thing takes our power. It takes our authority. Just think of this, money itself can be a very good tool when used properly. Well-ordered hearts directed towards God, money becomes a tool for good, for justice, for flourishing in this world. Yet, Scripture warns us that if money becomes the thing that has our deepest affection or our highest loyalty, that thing, that object, that money becomes what? A cruel master who has authority and power over us because we've given it, this thing, that authority, that power over our lives. So when you worship something and you give it your deepest affection, your highest loyalty, it receives your power, your authority. So when humans rebelled and chose to worship the creature rather than the creator, we chose to give our God-given authority as God's image in this world away to an interloper, away to the great deceiving serpent, away to the devil. Humans delivered to the devil the authority God gave us over creation, the authority we were to use to shepherd creation's praise back to him. Instead, we've shepherded that praise elsewhere, to counterfeits, to false gods. As a result, the devil and these fallen powers use this authority to direct our worship away from God. And ultimately, they do this to thwart his purposes in his creation, in his world. This world is indeed, as Isaiah recognizes, as all of Scripture recognizes, contested territory. The devil and these fallen powers challenge God's claim by drawing away human worship. And in the midst of this world as contested territory, a practical question arises, at least for Isaiah and some in other places throughout Scripture. Is God, the Creator God, able, powerful? Is he able and willing to overthrow the devil and these fallen powers? This leads us to that second aspect of Isaiah chapter 42 that helps us to understand the cross as the key to solving the problem of the devil's authority and the world as contested territory. And here it is. God is the true king of this world. He is the true king of this world who is able, powerful enough to crush the enemy. The enemy that held Israel captive and that held this world captive to sin and death was not and is not invincible. It has chinks in the armor. It has weaknesses. Remember, this authority and power is not intrinsic to the devil or these fallen powers. God is the true king of this world. His authority is intrinsic to himself. It is his by his very nature. Just look at verses 14 and 15 of Isaiah chapter 43. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. The enemy of God's people here is the nation of Babylon in the most immediate context and immediate sense. And Babylon was a real historical nation, yet behind the scenes of this ancient nation, the fallen powers of this present evil age were at work to thwart the purposes of God. Yet in these two short verses, Babylon, the nation, and those fallen powers behind it are framed. They're literally sandwiched between God. And they are shown in relationship to this God sandwich, they are shown to be diminished in reference or in contrast to a far greater reality, to God himself. They are diminished by the greater reality of Israel's God, our God, the Lord, the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Creator, our King. As these terms strike our ears, we are powerfully reminded of all that we know about God and his commitment to his people. To Israel here in Isaiah's most immediate context, and to the church now. While God's claim on this earth is contested by the devil and these fallen powers who seek to overthrow his purposes for the world, we are encouraged here. We are encouraged here not to lose sight of his absolute sovereignty over all things. God is the one who directs history. He's the one who knows the former things. And as elsewhere in Isaiah, he is the one who knows the things to come. He is the governor. He is the sovereign over all of history. Not these false gods, not the false powers behind them. Okay. That's a lot. We got a lot more to get through. I hope you're buckle up, folks. I love this passage. So let's recap a little bit. Remember what we're doing here. We want to see how Isaiah chapter 43 shapes our understanding of the cross, how it gives us a lens to see it, right, in a particular light, how it shapes our understanding of the cross of Jesus as the new thing, the new redemptive and creative thing that God promised to do through his prophet Isaiah. So far, we've seen that this world is contested territory. The devil and the fallen powers operate to thwart God's purposes in this world with the authority and power that humanity, us, as God's image, abdicated to them in our rebellion in the garden. Yet God, the true King, the Creator, is far greater than all these powers. He possesses ultimate authority and power in himself, in his very being. And this brings us now to that third aspect of this passage. God, the true King, God, the true King, promises to do something new, something so beautiful, something so amazing and so unexpected that it far outstrips the reality and the memory of his past acts of redemption. All throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel are reminded, remember what he has done for you through the waters of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. Remember what he did conquering the Egyptians. Remember what he did. But here, something new is said. Forget the old things. Forget the Exodus. Don't allow it to cloud your vision or to restrict your vision about what I am going to do, this new work. You don't even have the mental framework to understand what I'm about to do. I'm going to do a new thing. Just look at verses 16 and 9 through 19. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. All this is language that not only evokes creation and some of the Psalms of creation, where it's almost like a battle that's taking place at creation as God is creating through this kind of warrior motif, but then also this is the language that draws them back to the Exodus, to that defining moment of redemption in their life as Israelites, picking back up. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. That's the writers, these warriors. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So what is God saying here? He's saying this. Don't allow, as you just mentioned, don't allow the memory of my past acts of redemption to restrict your vision of this new thing that I'm about to do. It's beyond anything you could ever imagine. It's beyond anything I've ever done so far. And what's this new thing? What is this new thing that God is about to do in Isaiah? God, the true king is coming. I will come and make a way. God, the true king, is coming to lead his people out of their captivity and bring them into a new and renewed creation. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Remember what we looked at there that first Sunday in Lent. Scripture views the wilderness as a place where God's rule is contested. Where God's rule is contested. It represents a part of this world that resists life and flourishing. And that's why it's a place of testing for God's people. God sends his people to be tested in the place that most resists his rule, to see if they will trust him in that environment to provide for them. this new thing that God is about to do involves the completion of his work, the completion of his work to bring all the earth under his life-giving rule, even the wilderness places of this world in our hearts, so that every square inch of planet earth is marked by divine flourishing, whether human or non-human. This work will necessarily involve stripping the devil and the fallen powers of their authority and power and restoring humans to their God-ordained place as his image within his creation-wide kingdom. The result of this new thing leads us to the fourth and final aspect of this passage that helps us to see how to understand the cross within the broad, overarching story of creation revealed in Holy Scripture. So here it is, the fourth thing. This new thing that God is about to do results in humans restored as God's image with their God-given authority to gather up the praise of creation to offer it in worship of God. God's going to restore us, not only to what we were in the garden, but far more than that. He's going to restore us into the image of his son, Jesus. Just look at verses 20 through 21. The wild beast will honor me. Literally, they will give me glory. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, river in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. I will sustain my people in a place that cannot be sustained. I will actually transform the wilderness into a verdant, luxurious paradise. I will do this and give this to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. I made them that they might do what? Here's the goal of what God is doing. The goal of this new thing is so that my people whom I have formed might declare my praise. And note that this result of his people whom he made declaring his praise in the world is drawing the world, drawing these wild animals to honor God. Because what God has done resulting in their praise, jackals and ostriches are giving glory to God. It makes you think of Romans chapter 8. The creation groans. It groans, waiting for the moment when the sons of God, when the children of God will be restored, when they'll be glorified. Because that's when the new creation is here in its fullness. This is nothing other than God restoring and enabling humans to live as his image, as his priests, kings in creation, to shepherd the praise of his creatures in worship of him, what we were always made to do. And this is Isaiah's way of looking past their particular moment to the future, to the new heavens and new earth, to the new creation that God was promising to do, where he would set all things to rights. Okay, so now we're in a place, as we conclude, now we're in a place to allow Isaiah 43 to shape how we see and understand the cross. If we could say it in a nutshell, this isn't quite a nutshell, I have a penchant for long sentences. So sorry. In a semi-nutshell, the cross is about God overthrowing the devil and restoring humans so that we can fulfill our God-given role in creation, to steward this world with the wisdom and love of God, shepherding and directing creation's praise back to God. That's what the cross is about. That's what it's about. If you think it's only about your forgiveness of sins, you've missed the Bible's point. It certainly includes that. Forgiveness of sins is a part of it, but it's not the whole package. So let's begin briefly here where we began Lent, with Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Remember that the devil possessed all authority, all earthly authority, and tempted Jesus with it, among other things. Jesus entered that wilderness as the rightful king of creation, right? Remember, the king is coming to make a way in the wilderness? Jesus entered that wilderness as the rightful king of creation, returning to do battle with the devil, to free his people and creation from their captivity to the devil, sin, and death, and to make a way in the wilderness to divine life and flourishing. I'll make a pathway. I will make rivers spring up in the water, in the wilderness. King Jesus wins, as we remember from Luke chapter 4, he wins this initial skirmish in the wilderness. He enters into, when he's in the wilderness, Jesus' battle with the devil, that skirmish with the devil, is Jesus entering into the strong man's house and binding him, tying him up. And from that moment on, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is looting his house with every act of healing, with every act of love, with every act of forgiveness. Every time he frees someone from demonic control, he is plundering the devil's house. All throughout the Gospels, we see this. And all throughout the Gospels, this is building intention. And it's leading somewhere. It's coming to a head. It's coming to the cross. When he comes into the world, Jesus faces dark forces that have taken up residence in creation. The hostility builds in the Gospels. The returning king brings his kingdom little by little on earth as it is in heaven. This hostility builds ultimately till Jesus comes to the cross. And in each of the Gospels, by the time we come to the cross, over and over again, we've been told that the devil, the prince of darkness, is in charge of this world. He has all authority, all earthly authority. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 14. When he says, the ruler of this world, the one who possesses authority in this world, is coming after me. The cross will be the showdown between King Jesus and the dark usurper, the devil. On the cross, Jesus will break the devil's grip on the world. On the cross, Jesus dethrones the devil and places himself on that throne as the rightful king of heaven and earth. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, we can hear Jesus say this, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Something has changed. Someone else has all the authority now on earth. Jesus does. And now listen to how Paul sums up the cross in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And most of us stop right there. That's all we think about the cross. Yet what does Paul say in the next sentence? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's those principalities and powers, the devil, those cosmic forces of darkness, spiritual forces of evil. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He stripped them bare. The one who is stripped bare strips them bare. Don't miss it. So good. So good. Paul, in his ironic way of saying it, Jesus, the one who is stripped and brutally shamed on the cross, in that moment is shaming the rulers, the authorities, the powers. He triumphs over them. God triumphs over them in Jesus. So as the second Adam, Jesus restores humans to their God-ordained place as his image in this world. You have been restored to be God's image. You and I have been restored because of Jesus' work on the cross to place to our place, restoring us to our place of authority under the loving and life-giving rule of God. In Jesus, God is restoring us as his image. That means he has equipped us with authority and power emanating from King Jesus through his Spirit so that we might shepherd the praise of creation. So that through our worship of the triune God, what we're doing here, we will be at work. He will be at work in us through his Spirit to form us and shape us more and more into his divine image revealed in Jesus, so that we will go from here, from this place, into our homes and neighborhoods, into our workplace and this city to spread the aroma of God, the love and goodness, his truth and beauty throughout this city. And by spreading the love, by spreading the life-giving aroma of God throughout this city and in our neighborhoods, we begin little by little to gather the praise of God's creation. And we bring that back with us Sunday after Sunday, and we offer it to God. We gather creation's praise through our vocations, whether in the home or in the workplaces, by inviting others to offer their praise to the God who freed us in Jesus from our captivity, who has remade and refashioned us into his image anew. And so, this Passion Tide, as we journey to the cross, will you join me in fervent prayer, asking God to give us the wisdom to know how to gather up the praise of creation in your home, in your families, in your workplaces, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, whomever it is, whatever it is you're doing, you have been equipped by God to gather it all up and bring it back to this place and offer it in praise and thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.